Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And now as is commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Everybody say, thank you, Aaron. Feel free to have a seat. Good morning to you all. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church and grateful that we have this amazing story. We debate every Monday morning in our staff meeting whether or not we're going to read the whole chapter. And every week we say yes. And I think the reason is simple. For us that are maybe more comfortable with the New Testament, we often don't get to ingest a lot of the Old Testament. And so this is a good chance for us to just listen to God's word. And if it's important enough for God to inspire and record and preserve all these years, it's probably important for us to hear everything that's going on. Obviously, we have no hope of getting through every single thing in this chapter, but I do want us to take a look at this amazing story because I do think it's applicable for us. Would you join me in praying one more time and just ask for God's grace to help us hear what he wants to speak to us? Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy in our life. This story is our story. Lord, as we consider Nebuchadnezzar's words and we think of his actions and we hear of his humbling, Lord, we can pretty easily look back at our own lives and remember moments where we may not have run an empire like him, but we certainly were trying to build our own little kingdom. Father, we're so grateful that you love us enough to give us stories like this that we can connect, that we can also be invited to repent. Lord, I pray you bring freedom to us this morning. I know there are some that are here this morning rejoicing in all that you've been and done in and through them this last week and maybe months. But Father, I also know that there are some that are here this morning struggling. They really are fighting the fight of faith. They're holding on because they don't know where else to go. And Lord, for the exhausted and the weary, for the tired and the hurting, I pray that you would have a word for them. And then lastly, Lord, I know that there are some here this morning that have been fighting you. They have had a hard time letting go of things that they need to let go of. And their pride has become an obstacle. And so would you be gracious? Would you be gracious to pry our fingers from the things that destroy us? Would you help us to lift our heads to see your majesty? And would you help us to submit to your authority in our life? We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. I was a foolish younger man. I'd like to say that that ended, but there's still elements of my younger days that haunt me today. I was, maybe 31, 32 when we planted our first church in 2001. I was a new Christian, maybe 5 years into following Jesus. I had only preached a couple of times for the pastor in the church that we got saved in. Didn't really know how to preach. Had never been an elder or a pastor. Never really led anything substantial other than just, you know, my time in business. And here I am planning a church. And I look back on those days, and I wish I could tell my younger self not to do it, at least not for a while. But I am grateful that God chose to use a young, foolish kid, really. I mean, even though I was 30-some years old, I was still a kid. And, I mean, that's what a 56-year-old says, right? 31-year-olds are kids. there was one thing, as I look back, I can see God's kind hand of grace in my life. There was one particular area that I think God blessed me to see. And that was as it relates to my disposition and my attitude towards preaching. And I remember very early on, and it's a prayer that I continue to pray to this day, that the Lord would be gracious to me and he would never let me preach a sermon that I didn't feel, that I didn't believe. And he has seen fit to answer that prayer, oftentimes when I don't want him to. And I still pray it, I don't know why. Because I didn't really know what I was praying then, and I don't really know what I'm praying now, other than I just never want to fake the funk. I never want to get up and preach something that I'm not myself experiencing. And God has been good. God has been good, painfully so. And so this last couple weeks have been interesting. As you know, last week I was sick. I had a pretty nasty sinus cold. You can hear it probably in my voice a little bit today. I couldn't preach last Sunday because I was sick, but there's a story to that, and I think it was a kindness of God to not let me preach. Earlier in that week, we were doing three nights of prayer. We'd been coming together as a church every Monday night to gather to pray, and then the last week of January, we gathered together Monday through Wednesday to pray as a church and then also to fast. And one of the first things that I prayed for when we began our fast was that there was stuff in me that needed to be revealed, that the Lord would be kind to reveal it. And again, you know, one of those prayers where you know it's the right thing to pray, but you don't really understand the consequences of what you're praying. And so, you know, by and large, and my daughter was in town, by and large, things were fine. Things were good. I wasn't really hearing anything major, which is okay too. Sometimes the Lord is just like, hey, keep going. 45 minutes before we were supposed to gather at 6:30 on a Wednesday to break our fast and to pray, my wife and I got into a fight that we hadn't been in a long, long time. It's all her fault, of course. No, it's definitely not her fault. I just wanted to say that because I didn't say that in the first service. We got in a fight that I think my wife haven't gotten into a fight like that in many, many moons. And it was crazy. It like escalated so fast. Like it went from where ha, ha, ha to we're going to kill each other in like 30 seconds. It was wild. And we said really terrible things to each other. I mean, hers was particularly terrible. Mine was okay. No, we said terrible things. And I was just so, I think on the one hand, I was just so shocked how quickly it escalated. But then also, I was so sure that I was in the right. And so, we get in this blow-up. It probably only lasts like 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. I mean, it wasn't even that long of a fight. But it was a little stunning, a little disorienting. I went into the other room. And at this point, we're half an hour out from gathering to pray. And I just texted the elders, and I'm just like, hey, please pray. My wife and I just got into a big fight. We said terrible things to one another. And I did not feel comfortable coming to lead prayer that night, because I felt like I would have been a very big hypocrite. I knew I wanted to go to prayer, but it was one of those things where you're going because you know you need to, not because you want to. And so they were what I would always expect them to be. They were great. They were kind. They were gracious. They just grabbed hold of it and said, we'll lead. Don't worry about it. You don't need to be here. And then I left and came to prayer. And we kind of forgot because I hadn't been thinking about, what we're going to be praying about that night. But we were working through the Lord's Prayer, and we were working through the six petitions, and it just happened to be that the first thing that I have to pray together as a corporate body is to forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I was pretty confident that she was wrong and I was right until then. And it was like, oh no, okay, I'm not taking communion tonight. I need to go. And talk to my wife. And so texted my elders, got in the car, took off, and got home. And it was awkward and uncomfortable, as it always is when you're trying to make up. And just acknowledged just how, not only was I wrong, but what makes me so mad about the fight, and is why I'm sharing it with you, is I stood over my wife, literally wagging my finger at her. A gasp from one of the ladies. Yeah. Thanks, Shanna. Talking about her damnable pride. And I did not feel any sense of being prideful in saying that. And so, you know, I get home and I'm just like, I don't have any excuses, you know, just kind of just confessed and asked for her forgiveness. And she was sweet and kind and willing to forgive and also did the same. And so by God's grace, you know, by God's grace, there was quick grace to all of it. But it still, I still felt the sting and the wound. And then the next morning I wake up and I start getting sick. And it's like the Lord's like, yeah, you're not preaching on pride this Sunday. You probably need another week to kind of sit with that. And so that's what I've been doing, sitting with this. And I'm really ready to beat you down because, no, I'm not at all. The reason why I'm sharing this with you is, and I asked my wife about whether or not I should share this. And she's always good to let me share whatever I feel like the Lord needs to share. But this is the first time that she was like, babe, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go flog yourself, beat yourself up. But I tell you this story because in a sermon on pride, it's just so easy to not recognize how desperately in need of grace that I am. And what I didn't want to do is I didn't want to preach a message to you to make you think somehow I've got this nailed. I think it was a kindness, it was my sin, but also the kindness of God that that has made me more joyful coming to bring this message to you than anything, because I need God's grace desperately as Nebuchadnezzar does in this story. And so, you know, we've been 5 weeks into the book of Daniel, and this morning we get to see one of the most incredible reversals in all of the Bible. There's this man that we've been looking at now for several weeks. He seems untouchable, really. He's powerful in every way. He has everything that you could ever want. And he's brought to his knees. And not by war, not by betrayal, but by the good and kind hand of God, he is brought to humility. And he's the most powerful man in the known world at the time. He has all the wealth that you could ever want. He has this massive empire. He's put down all of his enemies. His achievements are unmatched. And yet he, in this story, is suffering from the very dangerous condition known to us, which is pride. And chapter 4 is a personal testimony of how God broke him in order to heal him. Here's this man who lost everything, and he's happy for it. He's thankful and grateful. But we know that this, you know, we know that this story, as great as the historical account that it is, it's not just about Nebuchadnezzar, it's about every one of us. This chapter is a mirror for us in many ways. And we may not have the empire, you know, the kingdom, the strength, the power, the glory as he did, but we're trying. You know, we're all trying to build our own little kingdoms. We're all trying to define ourselves by success and power and achievements and control. We're all trying to convince ourselves that everything we have really is owing to our own achievements, which is why pride is so intoxicating. But it's always a deception. It's always a liar. And it blinds us until it eventually breaks us. And so today, we're going to look at three very sobering realities in his story. We're going to look at how pride deceives us. We're going to look at how it destroys us. And then by God's grace, through this man's story, we get to see how God gets to deliver us from pride. And this chapter is a warning and an invitation. It's a warning that pride's going to cost you everything, but it's an invitation to humility to come to him before it happens. Because in the end, the greatest delusion is thinking that we're in control when we never were. And so we obviously can't put up all the verses here because there's just 37 of them. We don't do that. So you're just going to have to follow along with me through the scriptures. And the first thing I want to look at in the first 27 verses in this first section is just the deception of pride, how it deceived Nebuchadnezzar and how it can deceive us. So you see it in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar is writing this. It's wonderful. I'm glad that there's these first few verses because it's, you know, him writing and sending this open letter to his entire empire. He's recounting how God humbled him. And this isn't, you know, a royal edict. It's a confession. He's confessing everything. You know, the king that once threatened death to anyone that defied him is now standing before his empire and is telling them, let me share with you how God broke me. And he doesn't care who hears it. In fact, he wants everyone to hear it. And as we begin this story, before we even begin this story, we're thankful that there's those first three verses. But then we begin to see in verse 4 a bit of the root of where this pride came from. Nebuchadnezzar describes himself, it says in verse 4, at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. At ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And that word flourishing means prosperity or prosperous. So he's got the comfort that he wants. He's thriving. He's prosperous. His kingdom is strong. His power is unrivaled. His enemies are all conquered. And if there was ever a man that was powerful enough to sleep well, it was him. And yet we see in verse 5, God interrupts his ease and comfort. And he says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. Here we have the most powerful man in the world rattled by a vision, by a dream. Why? Well, he's learned something that oftentimes only the truly powerful learn. He knows deep down that he's not really in control. And people with great power, if they're honest, and if they can, on the other side of whatever their powerful days were, they often will tell you how insecure they were. And what Nebuchadnezzar has learned, and what I think by extension we should learn, is that no matter how many empires you pour into the human heart, it will never truly feel secure. The kingdoms of the world are just too small to fill what we need. And somewhere in the depths of his subconscious, he knew this. And so what does he do? Well, he does what he's been doing all along. He is troubled, and then he calls in the magicians and the sorcerers and the enchanters, the astrologers, and he calls in the same group of advisors that have failed him before, and they ultimately fail him again. Because that's what pride does. You know, pride makes you go back to the things that already failed you, assuming that this time they're not. This time they'll come through. And it keeps us grasping for security in things that can't give it, but we invest faith that they will, and then we come up empty. And so does he. And so after these diviners fail him once again, he calls for Daniel. But even then, I want you to notice in the story in verse 8, it says, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So Nebuchadnezzar is still holding on to his old gods. He still sees Daniel's wisdom as something connected to not the one true God, but the gods of Babylon. Even after everything that's happened in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's not ready to let go of his gods. Because that's what pride does. That's how pride deceives us. Pride allows us to acknowledge God without actually surrendering to him. You've heard me share this on a few occasions. You guys know that I came from the West Coast, in particular doing ministry in Seattle before I moved here. And I've marveled at the difference, the cultural differences. I mean, it feels like a whole other country. And one of the interesting differences, you know, there's things that you lose, there's things that you gain by making moves like that. One of the interesting differences is that in Seattle, you don't really go to a church unless you're kind of a legit Christian, because there is zero cultural value gained from doing that. In fact, you get cultural demerits by being part of a church, by letting people know that are your bosses and coworkers that you're part of a church in that city, because it's pretty anti-Christian. And you'll experience, you know, what probably would be considered a kind of soft persecution. They won't kill you, but you won't get the promotion. You maybe won't get the job. You will get ice-cold greetings from neighbors in neighborhoods that you move to. And coming to Texas has been eye-opening because everyone thinks they're Christian here. Because they grew up in Texas. You know? So, well, hey, boy, of course I'm Christian. I'm a Texan. You know? And so that's been, like, I've had to catch up to that. Like, that's, I mean, I knew, you know, I intellectually kind of knew that was a thing. But it is shocking. Like, a lot of people here are part of the church. A lot of people go. A lot of people are like Nebuchadnezzar in that they will even say true things about God. They will give him honor. But they won't surrender to him. They won't surrender their life. And they have faith. But they have faith in a God that is really kind of sprinkles blessing on their already amazing life to round it out. But to submit, to see that everything that you are and what you think and what you feel, the way you live your life, is always supposed to be in reference to the one who made you and redeemed you for himself. That's not as common. But there's still social capital here for being part of the church. So I think his example is a great example for us. And also maybe a warning of just how sneaky pride is. That you can give lip service to God. You can even know true things about God. You can even be like the demons who know a lot about God. And they might even know more than us. But they're not redeemed. They're not restored. They're not renewed. They're not made new again. What's fascinating is Belteshazzar calls Daniel in. It says in verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, the name of my God. And he brings him in. He's still attributing, you know, Daniel's wisdom to the spirit of the holy gods. And so, you know, the dream, he tells him the dream. And the dream is a kind of relatively simple dream. It's also just like a dream because it's weird. And it's like a little bit of an LSD trip, and which is kind of what dreams are like. Like if we ever got to like show a movie of our dreams, they're weird. Like they're just really bizarre. Starts as a tree, ends up as a tree man. He's like an Ent from Lord of the Rings. It's very strange. Who knows what's going on? But starts as this massive tree. It's the center of the earth. It's strong. It reaches to the heavens. It provides food and shelter for all. But then in verse 13, everything changes. He said, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, an angel, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit. So the tree is cut down and only this stump remains, but the vision isn't really about a tree, it's about a man. In verse 16, the language shifts, and then all of a sudden it says, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. So someone's going to lose everything in this vision. Someone's going to be brought low, and the reason's very clear in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That God is God. That God is the one true sovereign, for which all kingdoms and all men and women and all would-be rulers of the world would bow in allegiance and submission ultimately to him. But they don't. But they don't. And so the watcher, the angel, says, cut it down. And of course, after Daniel hears this dream in verse 19, it says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And isn't it fascinating? Because he understands by the Spirit what the dream is about. He gets very alarmed. And isn't it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar tries to settle him? By the way, this is the same Nebuchadnezzar that back in chapter 2 was like, if you all can't tell me the dream, kibbles and bits. Make you into kibbles and bits. That was the threat. And here now, by the way, I want you to know, chapters 2 through 4 is about 30-year span. So Daniel's an older man now. He's probably 45, 46 years old. He's been serving King Nebuchadnezzar for quite some time. And it seems like there is a mutual respect and affection for each other, because Daniel hears the dream and he basically turns white, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, don't be alarmed. You know, don't be alarmed. It's okay to tell me. And in verse 22, he tells him pretty plainly, like Nathan the prophet to King David, he says, it's you, O king. You're the tree. But he's troubled by this. He's so troubled that he says to him back in verse 19, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. This is not the response that I would expect from Nebuchadnezzar. I would expect him, the kid who now is a man, was ripped from his homeland, taken from his family, saw the temple destroyed, the holy vessels ripped from the temple and taken off into Babylon. I would expect that Daniel's disposition would be one of glee at the impending doom that seems to be coming to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not. Daniel cares for him. We can't stay there long. I just find that beautiful. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's so powerful, and he rips these young men from their home, and he brings them into his kingdom, and he makes them slaves. And what he doesn't realize that he's just done is he's just invited a Trojan horse into his kingdom. Like, the whole time God was like, no, take the kids. They're fine. They're harmless. Don't worry about it. They're just teenagers. What do they know? And here they are. Here he is. God has been chasing Nebuchadnezzar for 30 plus years. For 30 plus years. God's been chasing this man. And Daniel just doesn't want this doom to come upon him. And so what he does is he invites him in verse 27 to repentance. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is an invitation. It's not too late. If Nebuchadnezzar would just humble himself, if he would turn from his pride, maybe, just maybe, this judgment could be avoided. But the problem is, pride doesn't feel like pride when you're proud, right? You know, this is my confession to you. You know, pride doesn't feel like pride when you're proud. When you're sure you're right, pride doesn't feel like pride, it feels like justice. Am I the only one? Okay. Just want to make sure. I feel like there's a lot of pulpit therapy going on right now, and I'm not sure. Maybe it's just for me. That's cool, too. But it's so sneaky, and it's so deceptive. And that's what makes it so dangerous, is our hearts become distorted by it. And if you've ever, and I have, unfortunately, more times than I care to admit, if you've ever gone through a season where pride has sort of settled in a little bit, and you get through that season, and you look back on the other side, doesn't it feel like you were crazy? don't you go, what was going on? Like, who was that guy? And that's how I've been feeling all week long. Like, how? Like, it's not like I don't know pride's there, but how in the world? Like, how deep is it in me that it just, in a matter of moments, can be, you know, the old man can be resurrected so quickly and assert himself with great vigor? But Daniel calls him to repentance. And, you know, the problem with pride is it also tells us that we have all the time in the world to respond. It kind of whispers in our ear that you don't really need to change now. And some of you are like me. You're here this morning. And you need to hear God inviting you to freedom. You know, he sends Daniels to our life. You know, and I'm not suggesting I'm a Daniel, but we have God's word here. And he's inviting you. He's calling you out of pride. Because pride makes you less human. It hollows you out. And it makes you a kind of monster of yourself. It's always a liar. And it always tells you that you're fine until you're not. And if we refuse to humble ourselves, well, God apparently in his great mercy, sharp as it may be, will do it for us. And we will either be humble before him or we will be humbled. And the choice is ours. I'm on the other side now of age a little bit, not fully, but it's interesting now to meet with and talk with younger men that want to get into ministry and stuff like that. And I've got to be very careful not to assume they're like me, because there are a lot of godly younger men that were far more godly and down, you know, further down the road than I was when I was their age. But it is interesting on this side of things to have paid enough dumb tax where you can coach them in a way to help them sort of like maybe pick up on clues that they can't see themselves. But what's fascinating is sometimes people just aren't ready. You know, and maybe that is a kind of weird mercy too. Maybe there's a level of mercy where God knows our frame is so frail that he's like, I can't give it to you all now. Like, so here I am, and I'm licking my wounds about the fight that my wife got into, and I'm attributing it to, I prayed and asked the Lord to show me something, you know, show me anything in me. He gives me one thing, and I'm freaking out like that's everything. And I guarantee you, there's a lot more. And he's just like, just calm down, Sparky. Like, there's more to come. You're not completely ready for it yet. And to have that disposition, to recognize that not only are other people maybe not ready, and then the Lord is just going to have to like do what the Lord does. He will humble them. But that's still us. That's us. That's not like I'm the old wise man looking at the younger and saying, oh, he doesn't understand. I am the one that doesn't understand. And when I understand, I recognize I don't understand. But what pride does is pride makes you think you do understand when you don't understand. And that's all very confusing. So you probably don't understand. I apologize. But that's what it does. It's a liar. And the deception of pride is thinking you're in control. The destruction of pride is learning the hard way that you never were. That's what we look at next in verses 28 through 33. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had been warned. He had received a direct call to repentance. But in verse 28, we read this sobering statement. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. The judgment didn't come immediately. It came 12 months later, which is also fascinating. Guys, can we all just thank the Lord this morning for how patient he's been with us? Do you understand? He's been chasing this man for 30 years, and finally the hammer drops. He's called clearly to repentance, and then God gives him another year. And what bothers me so much about my heart, how fickle it is that when I blow it, I bask in the patience and mercy of God. I'm so grateful that he's merciful. I will do what you just did. Hey, aren't we all grateful that God is patient with us? And we go, yeah. But you cross me? I don't want God to be patient with you. I want justice, and I want it now. And if he takes too long to bring the thing that I think you deserve, now I got a problem with him. Isn't that wicked? That is just so wrong. That is the worst way to think. To be so grateful for so much patience and so much mercy, and to be so unwilling to give it to people that have hurt us. It's actually kind of crazy, because pride makes you crazy. Pride doesn't make you human. It makes you less than human. And it slithers into our heart. It tells us that everything's good, everything good that we have, or everything good that we've done, is because of us. And everything good that we have, or everything good that we've done, is because we deserve it. It's because we deserve it. And that's what we see. In verse 29, we see him walking on the roof of his palace as he surveys his kingdom. He's basking in his own greatness. He's so full of Nebuchadnezzar that he says these words in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Friend, that is pride distilled to its essence. I did it, and I deserve it. I did it, and I deserve it. And that deep root is in all of our hearts. I did it, and I deserve it. That's how it slithers in. That's how it tells us that everything we have is ultimately because of us. And that's why C.S. Lewis says that pride is an anti-God state of mind. It's an anti-God state of mind. It's a kind of crazy that takes over us. Anti-God. Why? Because it's cosmic plagiarism. Because it steals credit. Tyler, are you here this morning? Tyler wrote this beautiful song, the communion song. I know I keep telling you I love it, but I do love it. I think you sang it, what, 2 weeks ago? 2 Sundays ago? And wouldn't it be weird if I came up on a Sunday morning and said, isn't that a great song? And you're like, yeah. And I go, I wrote that. Anyway. I wrote that. Be like, oh, you're a preacher, and you just are so gifted musically. And what would you feel if Tyler came up right after I was done preaching and said, he didn't write that. He did not write that at all. I mean, I've seen his writing. He did not write that. And what would you feel? You'd feel like I tried to rob him of the honor that was due to his work. And that is exactly what we do. Pride is cosmic plagiarism. It robs God of the honor, of the glory that's due only to him. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's looking out at everything, and he actually believes in his heart and in his head that he's the one that created it all, that he caused it all. I mean, what do you have that was not given to you? What do you have that wasn't given to you? You're like, but you don't understand. I work very hard to get where I'm at. Yeah, why? Who gave you the brain? Who gives you the air? Who pumps your heart? Who birthed you in the place that you're in rather than 1,000 years ago on a Tibetan mountain? Like, you're here because of God's sovereign choice that you would be here in this time in history now versus any other. And you were birthed in the situation that, yeah, but you don't know, my life was really hard and I had to work. Yeah, all that. But do you also know that that's actually what caused you to be who you are? Like, is there anything in you that gives credit to the one who made you and today, right now, sustains your very life? That Christ holds everything together by the word of his own power. Every atom, every molecule holds together. If for one moment he chose to release his energies to remove his controlling power, it would all fly apart. Don't you know that you woke up this morning and you exist because God let you? We should wake up every morning and go, wow, I'm alive again. This is amazing. But we don't, do we? Whew. Boring. That's what we think. We're not endlessly entertained. And even then, we don't thank him for that. It's just cosmic plagiarism. Everything good. You know, there is a real problem theologically, philosophically, evil and suffering, and how it exists, and how could God be good and all-powerful, and yet evil exists. And I, you know, as a guy that was really interested in philosophy before I became a Christian, that was a problem that I wanted to wrestle through when I became a Christian. You know what? I have a new problem now. I don't have a problem anymore with that. My problem is a problem of happiness. How could it be in a world that has fallen with so much evil that simultaneously God would give so much beauty and joy and love in his world. How is that even possible with all of our us as rebels? I mean, he sends the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses families who are righteous and unrighteous with children. Like, everything we have is a gift. And that's a sneaky thing about pride, though. See, you're thinking, probably, you're thinking, well, you're comparing me to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not like him, therefore I'm not prideful. I don't have an empire. I don't think I'm all powerful. Let me help you. You know, you can have a terrible life and be riddled with pride because you think you're owed something better. My parents didn't love me the way that they should have. I had a spouse that left or abused me. I've had lovers that have used me. I've had bosses that have been terrible. I have friends that have betrayed me. You don't know how hard my life is. Fair. That's fair, and that might very well be true. And I don't want you to think that I'm minimizing that experience. I think that could be true. That's true for many people. But what are you owed? What do you deserve? I think the acid test for whether or not we get this whole thing about the difference between pride and humility comes down to this very simple question. Do you think that your life in this world is worse than you deserve? Because if you do, you may not fully understand the biblical story. If you think you're owed something more, that itself is a form of pride. I deserve. Remember, I said the essence of pride is I did it, I deserve it. And when things happen, they don't kind of go the way that you want them to. And if what comes from your heart is, I deserve, if you can't rejoice when someone rejoices because of the deep pride and jealousy, then why does this person who seemingly had an already great life keep having great things happen to them? And I've had a terrible life, and terrible things keep happening to me. And no, I can't be happy for them. God, what about me? And if you think that you deserve something different than what you have, may I just suggest that you may not fully understand just how good and how gracious and how patient God has been to you. Like, you're alive today and able to hear this. He's inviting you to abandon that, to take on something new, to have your reason return to you. And it's a warm invitation through the story of a man of events that happened 2,600 years ago, 2,500 years ago. And here we are gathering together to read them all. And why do we deeply connect with these stories? Because this is our story. This is us right now. This is the stuff that goes on in our hearts. Why can't you forgive someone else? Because you think you deserve something better than what they gave. But do you perfectly give to others what they deserve? No? Okay, then don't you see the hypocrisy? Don't you see the pride? Standing over my wife, wagging my finger at her, talking about her damnable pride, while not once thinking for a moment that I might be prideful in saying such words, is insanity. It's insanity. It's crazy. It literally is crazy. And while the words are still in King Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, verse 31 says, there fell a voice from heaven. God didn't even wait for him to finish his boast. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And just like that, everything changed. Pride promised him security, and now all of his power is stripped from him. Pride had convinced him that he was in control, but now he is utterly helpless. In verse 32, a decree goes out. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And Nebuchadnezzar is made into a kind of wild animal. The man who thought he was a god, in God's mercy, makes him less than a man. He says, you boast in who you are, and in your boasting, you're less than human. And so I'm going to allow you to see what it looks like. And these are the consequences of his pride. And then verse 33 describes his descent. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair, it was so gross, till his hair grew long as eagle feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. Ew! Right, ew! I don't know why that grosses me out so much, but every time I read it, I'm like, ugh. I don't like nails like that. That's gross. His finest robes are stripped. He's covered in filth. He once sat on an elevated throne. Now he crawls around on the ground. He once ate feasts, and now he feasts on grass. And this is the lesson of pride. It always, always, always dehumanizes us. And pride convinces us that we're more than we are, but in the end, it makes us less than what God created us to be. And when we refuse to trust in and turn to God as the only true king, we don't become divine, we become an animal. We become less than human. You've heard me quote David Foster Wallace. He's a Gen X author, agnostic, that I really liked back when I was not a Christian, and I like him still. He's dead now. But he in his famous commencement speech at Kenyon Hall, it's you guys have probably heard it, it's pretty popular. But he says this, and I love that he said it, because here's an agnostic that is basically making an argument. He in effect says to this group of graduating students, hey, the only thing that would make me commend to you worshiping a god or gods is that anything that you worship will absolutely destroy you. And he goes on to say, if you worship money, you're going to need ever more money to stave off your impending doom. If you worship beauty, you're going to die 1,000 deaths before they plant you in the ground. If you worship power, you're going to need ever more power over people so that you can not feel weak. If you worship your intellect, you'll always feel like you're about to be found out as a fraud. And our damnable pride is the engine behind all of this. It deceives us into thinking we're in control, but in reality, it's controlling us. Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was untouchable, and yet in the end, it took everything from him. Pride doesn't just blind us, it devours us. It devours us. And this is what happens to every person that refuses to acknowledge God as God. You know, some are brought low through addiction, some through greed, some through moral collapse, but every prideful heart eventually will break. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And yet, even in the king's judgment, mercy. The tree was cut down, but its roots remained. His kingdom wasn't destroyed, it was waiting. Why? Because God wasn't done with him yet. God's judgment was severe, but it wasn't final. His humiliation had a purpose, and that might be true for you. Your life, you might feel like every day you're waking your head and banging it against a brick wall, and it might very well be that God is humbling you. That God is humbling you. We have somebody very close to us who has always gotten a job. Anytime that she's interviewed anywhere, she's just always, everybody offers her a job. She walks in like, here's a job. And we've had to tell her over the years, you can't have all the jobs. You got to save some for people. And she had the job of her dreams. Not anymore. Big layoffs. She doesn't have the job of her dream. Her second job of her dream, 9 interviews. She's pretty confident they're going to hire me. Of course they are. Doesn't get hired. God's doing something. And it's hard because you're like, I'm not used to this. And it's like, I know. It's like God is gleeful over this. But he's a good father. And what good father doesn't discipline his own kids? What good father doesn't discipline his own kids? If human fathers know how to give good gifts to their kids, doesn't God know how to give us the best gift himself? And you're a terrible dad. You're a terrible mom if you refuse to discipline your kids. And that's why the biblical language is so stark. You know, on one hand, Proverbs says, spare the rod, spoil the child. But there's another passage that says, if you spare the rod, you hate your children. This is not love. It's love for self. It's your prideful love of self that keeps you from disciplining your kids. And you're not helping them. You're setting them up for destruction. Because good dads and good moms discipline their kids because they love them. and it hurts and it's painful. Parents don't find joy in disciplining their kids, but they know what's necessary for them. God's not taking joy at Nebuchadnezzar's fall, but he knows what he needs. And maybe the Lord knows exactly what you need. And it might hurt. Fair point. It might. But he wants to replace the things that you think are going to satisfy with the thing that you need, him. Nebuchadnezzar had to lose everything before he was ready to have anything worth enjoying. And that's what we see next, is his deliverance, verses 34 through 37. His throne, his dignity, his sanity, gone. He spends, we don't know how long, seven seasons. It could be literally seasons. There's some arguments with commentators, which would be about a year and a half. It could be seven seasons, 7 years. We're not really sure. It's long enough. Whether it's a year and a half or 7 years, that's pretty long, yeah? Wouldn't you agree? Being naked outside, eating grass on the ground along with some cows. You lost your marbles. Long enough. Cut off from everything that wants to find him. And then something happens in verse 34, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Oh, goodness. At the end of the days, I lifted my eyes to heaven and I got my sanity back. God gave me my true self. He's been so focused for years. His gaze had been fixed on his kingdom and his power, his greatness, but now, for the first time, he looks up. He acknowledges that there is a throne above his throne, that there is a king that's greater than him. There's a God that rules not just Babylon, but the whole universe. And the moment he does, his sanity returns. C.S. Lewis says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride blinds us, and it warps reality and makes us think we're stronger and smarter and more sufficient than we actually are, but humility restores us. To see God rightly is to see everything rightly. That's his reason returned to him, so he could see the world rightly, could see himself rightly. And that's why in verse 34 he declares, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He finally learned what God had been teaching him this whole time, that his dominion, the Lord's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And this man that once said, is this not the great Babylon I have built? Now confesses in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. It's just nothing. And this powerful man finally realizes he is completely powerless. And here's the irony. When he realized that, he was freer in that moment than he had ever been in his whole life. Isn't that weird? The moment you submit yourself to the authority that is the maker of all things, the redeemer of his people, the moment that happens, you're like, well, that's a submission doesn't sound like freedom. But what God does is he gives you back your true self. And now you're freer than you've ever been. That's why he's rejoicing. Guys, he sends a letter out to his whole empire. How weird. And we're reading. And you know how many Christians, how many billions of Christians have read and will read this, and that the word of God endures forever? This story is going to endure for eternity. And his story of his fall is going to be repeated again and again and again and again. What could possibly make him do that other than the mercy and grace of God? Nothing else. The reason why it's so hard for you to confess what God already knows about you is because of pride. And what will free you from that pride is lifting your eyes again. To remember that what Christ has done for you is sufficient. It's sufficient. Do you understand the good news for a man like Nebuchadnezzar to hear that God is in control? It means he doesn't have to be in control anymore. It means that he can get down. He doesn't have to perform. He doesn't have to gain approval. He doesn't have to constantly worry about everything because it's under his dominion and under his control. You know how taxing that is? How exhausting that is? It is exhausting. Guys, it's exhausting for you. Now run an empire. It just takes everything out of you that's good and beautiful because you have to be on top of it. And I think we hurt people in our life when we don't learn how to do what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. I think we harm those around us that we love, including ourselves, when we don't learn language of repentance and confession. I think it robs people of the truth. I think it robs ourselves of grace and mercy. What our people need, what you need, is to be truthful about your need. All you need is need, but so few people have it. And look, if you're a parent and you've fallen into this delusion of assuming that you have to model for your kids perfection, get rid of that. Like, let it go. Take it out of a field and put a bullet in its head because it's going to kill your kids. Your kids will never be able to live up to the awesomeness that you convey. And if you dare put that burden upon yourself, you're going to put it upon your kids. And then you're always going to be disappointed because they're never going to live up. And oh, by the way, they know it. No matter how sweet and how kind you are to them, if you are expecting them to be something that you are not yourself, it will crush them. And who told you that had to be you? Who told you that your greatest gift to your children as a parent is to show them that you are immovable and unflappable and without error? Who told you that? That is a lie from the pit of hell. Our people and our kids don't need perfect pastors and perfect parents. They need imperfect pastors and imperfect parents pointing them to a perfect Savior. That's all we can give anyone. You know, the reason why I think it's a cosmic joke that I do this is because I keep thinking in my head that I'm supposed to attain a certain level and then I don't have to struggle anymore. And God keeps laughing at that. Yeah. You know how many people are uncomfortable at me sharing the stuff that I share in this pulpit? Because they don't like it. I don't care. I don't care. I mean, I love you, but I don't care. I mean, that is one of the benefits of getting old. I don't care anymore. I don't care. And in 10 more years, I won't remember anyway, so it doesn't really matter, right? It doesn't matter. But why? Because I know what you need. You need the same thing I need. Yeah. You're prideful for the same reasons I'm prideful. You sin for the same reasons I sin. Something captures us, and it looks more beautiful than Jesus, and we bite. And the same grace offered to you is the same grace offered to me. And if my struggles are nothing more than opportunities for you to see me once again put on grace, praise God. We're not the heroes, guys. Who told us we were? There's one hero. It's not us. Our kids need to see us. Our friends need to see us. Our spouse needs to see us put on the gospel. That's the greatest way you can love and serve the people around you. Let them see you put the gospel on. Let them see you remind yourself, you know, as you're hearing a story like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, connect it to the gospel. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, what happens to him? All of his glory taken, stripped naked, pushed out of the city. Ho, 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 gospel. Who else did that? Nebuchadnezzar's stripped naked, thrown out of the city because of judgment that he deserved. Jesus comes to give up his kingdom, to be stripped naked, to be thrown out of the city so that we could stay in the city of God. Jesus does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He comes not to be punished and judged for his sin. He comes to allow himself to be punished and judged for ours. And when that penny drops, when that gets in, when you allow that to work its way down into your heart, you're going to be free to repent. Because if the only eyes in the universe that matter look at you with the deepest eternal love, the stuff that the universe is made out of, the very love of God, if they look at you and they say, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased, in whom my soul delights. If our Father sees us like that, you can repent about everything because he's never going to reject you. It is the grace of God that is the strength for us to repent. It's what gives us the courage and keeps giving us the courage. Lean into his grace. Learn the art of preaching the gospel to yourself and suddenly watch how you just don't care. You end up like Paul. You know, whether human courts judge me, whether you judge me, I don't even judge myself anymore. Why? Because Christ was judged in my place. And whatever I might think of myself doesn't really matter. What I think about me falls before the throne of the one who was nailed to a cross for me. And what he says about me is more permanent, more lasting, more significant than anything that anyone could ever say. Let him cut the root of pride this morning. That's the call. Lift your eyes to heaven. Have your sanity returned to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for this great story. What a story. I do pray that we see Nebuchadnezzar and new creation. I want to give him a big hug as a brother. And thank him. And by extension, ultimately, thank you for giving him the mercy and therefore the grace to have the courage to tell the world his story. Oh, let us have that same courage, Lord. We don't need the world full of perfect Christians. We need broken people pointing to a good and gracious Savior. That's every one of our story, Lord, so help us to tell it. And Father, as we turn our hearts now to take of the bread and cup, oh, help us to do what Jesus instructed to remember. To remember all that you've done for us and your Son. What a gift. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Jesus, thank you for taking on our sin. And Holy Spirit, thank you for being the seal of our adoption, that we could lift our eyes once again and cry out, Abba, Father. Thank you for being our Father, Lord. And as we come and take the bread and the cup, I pray that we would be truthful with you and therefore with ourselves. Please, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.